Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and he sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, to that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Please be seated. As we continue through the Gospels chronologically, we see that Jesus has been spending a little bit of time in Jericho. At that point, he healed blind Bartimaeus. As they heard these things, that first part of verse 11, what they're talking about is what happened with Bartimaeus. What they're also talking about is what happened with Zacchaeus, if you remember, the tax collector, where Jesus dared to have supper with these sinners and tax collectors. And so these are the things that they're hearing. And so because of these things, Jesus stopped for a moment after he had this wonderful time with Zacchaeus. Doesn't say exactly where he was, if he had left his company or if he was still in the house. We don't know. But he turned to the people that were there, and he spoke this parable of the 10 minas. Now, Jericho is not a great distance from Jerusalem, and it's about 17-ish miles or so. And as Jesus neared the city, the disciples and others expected Jesus to show himself as the Messiah, the political savior of Israel. They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, Passover, what Jesus was doing was he was coming to Jerusalem for Passover, and there's by some estimations that the city swelled to about 2 million people. I mean, there was no way it could hold that capacity, but that it would swell to that many. So it was buzzing with excitement. You know, if you want an idea as to what 2 million people looks like, then you would probably double the population of the city of Cincinnati, and that should give you a general idea. That's a lot of people. You know, you feel like that there's that many people on I-75 when you're trying to get home, you know. So you can imagine just the hustle and the bustle as these people are coming into Jerusalem. And so there's a lot of expectation. There's a lot of excitement. But there's also a great messianic expectation, strengthening the idea that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. There's a nationalistic feel at this point as they're gathering towards Jerusalem, much like we are observing today. You know, as we look at September 11th, there's a nationalistic feel. You start to there's a sense of something greater, if you will, than you normally feel on any other day, and that's kind of what we're looking at here is just that sense of things that are coming up. And especially this desire for this messianic expectation, especially around Passover. You know, it's high emotion because it reminded them both of the freedom from their oppression in Egypt, but also the current Roman oppression that they were under. So they were celebrating freedom and yet realizing that they were still in chains. And so there was this, again, a lot of high emotion. So the thought of Messiah and King was on the minds and hearts of many. And Jesus took the opportunity to give them this parable. So the reason for the parable, and remember in a parable, it's basically he's using a story to throw alongside an explanation to a truth, a spiritual truth. And that's what he's doing here. And he gives us the purpose of the parable pretty up front. And it's because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So he's warning his disciples that he would depart and return again. You know, he's trying to tell them over and over again that this is not the time of the kingdom to be established, but there's greater work yet to be done. They still hadn't understood that Jesus was walking to his own death willingly, because he knew why he had to do that. He had already set his face, it says, like a flint. He had set his face. He had set his purpose towards Jerusalem, and he was not going to be deterred. And he certainly was not going to let the words of men encourage him to derail what he had come to do. And so he's trying to remind them again that this is why I came, and the kingdom is not going to appear just yet. So he's trying to warn his disciples that he would depart and return again before the kingdom came in full glory. And this is an opportunity for him to tell them how to conduct themselves and to tell us how to conduct ourselves in his absence. So Morrison puts it this way: it was an emblem of his own departure to a far country to receive a kingdom. It taught in figure that first there must be departure and the long absence of the king before the kingdom would come in its full glory. And the reason why he picked this particular story is because they were familiar with it. There was a lot of allusions to the story. This is something that happened frequently, so it would have been within their mind. That was the beauty of the parables that Jesus used, is that it was never some far-fetched thing that, you know, you had to concentrate on what he was talking about first before you could concentrate on what he was talking about. He used the things that were around him to bring that truth to bear. Unfortunately, we need a little bit more explanation, in this day and age, but we can pull out the truths that are necessary. So this is what we're going to be spending the majority of our time this morning, is explaining exactly what's happening here in order to get to the truth. Otherwise, I wouldn't have a job. So this parable is really rich in its historical allusions. There was an actual history, a recent history of a guy by the name of Archelaus, who is the son of Herod. And after his father's death, he went to Rome, because Rome was still in charge. And so he went to Rome to receive the kingdom, or receive the sovereignty, the title of king over part of his father's kingdom, because that was his father's intent. But he still needed to go to Rome to get that permission. And then The confirmation by the Roman emperor was necessary. And then at that point, what happened was there was a great rebellion, if you will, by approximately 50, 60 Jewish leaders within Jerusalem that rose up and said, "We will not have that man as king. Absolutely not." My apologies, Jericho, not Jerusalem. "We will not have that man as king." And so they went to Rome as well, and we're met up with an additional 800 Jews from there to go to Caesar and say, "We will not have this man as king." And so what happened was that they successfully got Caesar to say, "No, you cannot be king. You're just going to be a sovereign, you know, or a tetrarch, if you will, over this kingdom. And so what Jesus is talking about here then is that... Is about this rebellion, and he speaks of this rebellion when he says that a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them to 10 minas, and said to him, "Do business until I come." But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, he will not have this man to reign over us." This nobleman clearly represents Christ. Clearly represents Christ. And with his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus claimed the kingdom that was his. And so his departure to receive his kingdom is what he's describing here as a nobleman. Now, one of the things that we have to get straight pretty quickly to make sure that we're not drawing parallels that aren't there. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 25 that talks about the parable of the talents, if you recall that. This is not that. This is not that in any way. Here, 10 servants are each given an equal amount of money, worth about 3 months of wages for a working man. So when it says he distributed 10 talents, he's not saying 10 talents each. He's saying one talent to 10 servants. And each talent would be about 3 months' wages for a working man. So here he's distributing gifts equally. In Matthew 25, he distributes gifts very differently, if you recall. So God distributes some gifts differently according to his own pleasure. But the one thing that we're all given universally as believers is the gospel. And that's what's being referred to here, is the richness here of the gospel. And they're all given the gospel in equal measure. We all have salvation in equal measure. So in the parable of the servants, they receive the same amount, but different rewards. You know, one that had one and earned 10, received those 10 and received 10 cities. The one had 5, received that 5 and then 5 cities. Okay, but so they had different, these things, these gifts that were given to them were all the same, but what the reward was quite different. In the parable of the talents, they received different amounts, but the reward was the same. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So what we're talking about here, again, is the gospel, the giving of the gospel. So it says he delivered to them 10 minas. And he says, if you have King James, it says, occupy till I come. The New King James says, do business till I come. Do business. Put to work that which has been given to you. So while the master is away receiving his kingdom, and we see that in Jesus, he's going to the right hand of the Father, receiving his kingdom, to return to claim it, and that's what's going to happen when he returns to us to establish the millennial kingdom. But during that time, the servants are expected to do business, to use the resources that the master gave them, and to use them to the utmost. The intent was that on the master's return, they would return to him more than what he had given them. Now, again, since this is a parable, we have to make sure that we're not making too much of this. You can't give more than the gospel, okay? I mean, there is nothing greater. So what he's talking about is that you use the gospel to spread it. That gospel, and so returning back to him, what has been given to you is that you don't keep it to yourself. Our gifts and our abilities are different, but our job is the same, to proclaim the gospel. You understand that? Our gifts and our abilities are different, but our job is the same, and that is to proclaim the gospel. So as Jesus continues this parable, the citizens, not the servants, but the citizens of this nobleman hated him. You know, in the area that he ruled, those citizens hated him. And so this says, we will not have this man to reign over us. And these citizens hated him, and they made it clear to the nobleman. And so in Jesus' parable, the nobleman did nothing to deserve this rejection. Absolutely nothing. And we see in Jesus' life, he did absolutely nothing to deserve this rejection. It was only because the citizens had hearts full of hate. In a mere week, he would, as he walked into the as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he was hailed, you know, Hosanna, Son of David, you know, save now. And they were laying stuff down in front of him. They were laying down their coats and their palms, and they were waving palms at him and just really glorifying Jesus. But then just a few days after that, they were shouting, we have no king but Caesar. their hearts of hate would be revealed. So after a while, the king returns. And the first two servants give account to their master. Having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants to whom he had given the money and to be called to him. So when he returned, he first dealt with the servants. That's the first thing he did. And this lines up pretty nicely with what we understand, you know, with how Jesus is going to do things. So he dealt first with his servants, and then he's going to later deal with his rebellious citizens, but they weren't his first priority. His first priority were his servants, you and me. So he wanted to know how faithful his servants had been in his absence. So the first came saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." The first servant brought up a good report. He did business with his master's mina, you know, and he had 10 more to show for it. So this was an impressive 1,000% increase in what had been given to him. So he heard that incredible phrase, man. "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities." Man, can you imagine hearing that from your king, from your savior? He demonstrated faithful handling of what was given to him. And so he was given authority over 10 cities in his kingdom. And when it says have authority, what we see is that the reward for faithful service is not rest, but it's more service. So we're not kicking back on an eternal couch, becoming a couch potato, you know. You know, we're not hanging out as we seem to have oddly come to conclusion, you know, strumming on a harp, you know, floating around the place on a cloud. That's probably one of the questions I get more than anything else about eternity. It's like, man, what are we going to do up there all day? You know, what are we going to, for an eternity, what are we going to do up all day? Well, the first thing you do for the first 1,000 years at least is you're going to be here working. But you're going to be working for the Lord. Can you think of a better master? I got to go back to work tomorrow, and it ain't the Lord. Wow, what a wonderful time. And then after that 1,000 years, who cares? We have eternity to plumb the depths of God's grace. I don't think we're going to want for things to do. So, this man has authority. He has faithful service to offer to his king. And this service is so pleasing, not only to God, but to the true servant of God. Service to God is so pleasing to the true servant of God. The great reward of God to the man who has satisfied the test is more trust. The second servant comes up and he says, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. So the second servant he brings another good report. He did business with his master's mina and he had 5 more to show for it, a 500% increase. And if you think about it, if you read the text, it says each of the servants credited the gift of the master, your mina, for the work, instead of their own effort or intelligence. It was your gift that earned the 10. It was your gift that earned the 5. I simply put it to work, as you had instructed me to do. 500% increase, man. So, you know, he's also rewarded, though not with the words, "Well done, good servant." And the number of cities he's given authority over was in proportion to his faithfulness in doing business with his master's resources. So the third servant gives account to his master, and he says, "Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief." So the third servant did not have a good report. And he's going to find out very quickly that this is not a mina problem. You got that? He did not obey the master's command to do business till I come. So he buries it. He buries the mina. He buries the resource that was given to him. And that's not good. And he excused his disobedience. And that's what it is disobedience. Because the king told him, the nobleman told him very clearly, what you're to do with this. Do business until I come. I expect a return, is what he's saying. On my return, I expect a return. So the third servant accused his disobedience by claiming that his master was so powerful that he didn't need his servant's help. He says, you collect what you did not deposit, you reap what you do not sow. Essentially, it was the accusation that the master was going to do what he wanted anyway. And so the servant was of no consequence. And so why should I bother? You know, you're so powerful, you can do whatever you want. So the master looks at him and says, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man. Now, that austerity can be good or it can be bad. Austerity can mean somebody who is very careful about their resources. But it also can mean a skinflint and somebody who's harsh about it. So the master didn't reward the third servant. Instead, he rebuked him. You know, because the master's great power, which should have inspired the servant to this great diligence, my master has great power, and therefore I want to serve him well. What it did was it inspired him to disobedience. It inspired him to laziness. He could have done anything, and that was the whole point behind, you could have at least put it in the bank and I would have drawn interest. You know, it would have been easy for the servant to do something with his master's resources, but he did nothing. So this helps us understand the plan of the master. It wasn't about the money. It was not about the money at all. It was about revealing the character and the people that were there. It was about revealing the character of his servants. He didn't need them to make the money, but he needed them to work with him so that they might develop their own character. And this man failed miserably. So he says, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. So the third servant had everything taken from him, and so he remained his master's servants and in his house, but he was left with nothing. It doesn't say he was fired. It said he was left in his master's house, and he was left with nothing. You know, he proved himself unable to manage those things, and so he was giving nothing to manage. And Jesus put a point to this. I mean, he put a very fine point to this when he said, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So that seems almost paradoxical, right? Well, if I have nothing, then how can you take what I have if I've got nothing? But he's saying you're going to have less than nothing, basically. But what it does is it reflects that spiritual axiom that was recorded earlier in Luke 8:18, where it says, whoever is faithful to the Lord will be rewarded, and whoever is not will suffer loss. Morris says it this way. In the Christian life, we do not stand still. We use our gifts and make progress, or we lose what we have. So what's the point of the parable? The kingdom is going to be delayed. And so we have to concentrate on being faithful servants in the meantime. We are living between verses 14 and 15. Where that time where where the nobleman, where the master is away receiving his kingdom. You know, he is at the right hand of God right now. And he is waiting. We're waiting for his return. And he is going to call an account. You know, our master has gone away to a far country. And one day he's going to return for his kingdom. And so we are commanded to do business with what he has given us until he returns. Matthew 25, he's given us all different and diverse and wonderful gifts. But Luke 19, clearly, he's all given us the same thing, and that's the gospel. That's what he has given us, is the gospel. When our master returns, he's going to come to reward us according to our faithfulness, and we will be rewarded with different levels of authority in his kingdom. Again, you might be asking yourself, well, I'm in the kingdom, man. Why would I care? I made it. Why would I care? Deep down, you all know. You've all had that one person come alongside you, throw an arm around you and say, great job. You've all had that one person say, I can trust you because you do such good work. Can you imagine if that came not from the mouth of a man, but from God? Why would you not want that? It's not about your position in the kingdom, man. It's not about striving to be on top. You know, I've got my place picked out, and I'm still negotiating with the Lord if that's where, you know, if that's where I can hang out for 1,000 years. But I don't care. I'll be anywhere, you know, anywhere you want, as long as I'm in your service. And honestly, what we are going to do there is reflected in how we do things here. If you don't have a heart to serve, you're not going to be serving there. You're not going to be serving here. And by serve, I mean serve in the gospel. I'm not talking about just making sure you show up on, you know, to church on time and help out with everything else. Well, that's wonderful because we're serving each other and that's a great thing and that's a necessary thing. What we're talking about here is the gospel. Giving the gospel. So the unfaithful servants were those who thought that because their master was so mighty, he didn't need their help. But the issue is not his need of my help. The issue is my need to help him and my need to be part of his work. You know, that's where a lot of folks get off, both, you know, those that believe in predestination and those that don't, is they think, you know, well, God's going to do what God's going to do, you know. And if somebody's going to be saved, then God's going to save it. Well, yeah. You know, as a matter of fact, Jesus is appearing to people in the Middle East directly, appearing to Muslims, you know, appearing to folks that are seeking, honestly seeking God. And he is making appearances to them. And that's where the majority of conversion is coming from, because we can't get into the country. But the Lord's saying, I'm not going to let them be abandoned just because you can't do it, because that doesn't limit my power. However, that doesn't limit our responsibility. And that's what he's trying to tell us here with this parable. Then in verse 27, it says, but bring here those enemies of mine. So the servants all had to answer for their work in the master's absence, but at least none of them were guilty of treason, you know. And so the master is now, having dealt with the servants, he's now dealing with his enemies. And those are the ones that are mentioned in Luke 19:14, says, who hated him and said, we will not have this man reign over us. He says, so those guys who didn't want me to reign over them, bring him in. You know, they could try and deny the reign of the master as much as they wanted to, but he is the master. And so he's going to rule over them one way or another. We have that wonderful verse, that wonderful promise that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is that day for them. And he says, bring them before me and slay them before me. So just as much as the servants of the master, you and I have to answer to him, so do his enemies, those who have not yet received the word of God. And they're going to be met with judgment. I absolutely believe that all roads lead to God. Because we're going to meet him one way or another. The question is, do you meet him as a servant or do you meet him as an enemy? And that's what determines whether we have heaven or eternal damnation. So this is a really strong ending. It's a very dramatic ending, and it shows that responding to Christ is a life or death decision. We absolutely have to respond to that invitation for salvation. And we are also, you know, it's also stated, you know, that how will they know unless they hear, and how will they hear unless someone is sent to them? And so we are obligated to send out the gospel, and we are obligated to carry out the gospel. You know, so how do we take this home? The first thing that you want to do is imagine, if you will, a sign on that door as you're walking out the door. It says you are now entering the mission field. Because as soon as you hit that door, you have an obligation before the Lord, not before me, not before the church. You have an obligation to the Lord to give what has been given to you. So in this parable of the 10 servants, each was given the same large sum of money and instructed by their master to conduct business with it until he returned from claiming his kingdom. That's where we live right now. And it's not only our privilege, but our obligation to use the greatest gift we can receive, the truth of the gospel, to do business with it until Jesus returns. There is no other thing that has greater eternal impact than this. There are things that I'm doing at work right now that are extremely important. They're important to me personally. They're important to my employer. But, you know, when it really comes down to it, Jesus is not going to look at me and say, "How did you do with that one? What did you do with the minas that I gave you? Or the mina that I gave you? What did you do with the gospel, Brian?" So it's not only our privilege, but our obligation to use the greatest gift we can receive. The overwhelming majority of Christians will live out their lives having never shared the gospel. By some estimations, and I don't know how they get to this number, so I'll give it to you and you can use it what you will, but by some estimations, as much as 90% of all Christians will live out their lives having never shared the gospel. Never mind being part of someone receiving it and turning their life over to Jesus. Do you have it in your heart to give what has been entrusted to you to others? Do you let the gospel overflow out of your life so it is indeed just a natural state of who you are to give the gospel? When was the last time you took the opportunity to give someone the greatest news that they could receive, that their sins can be forgiven, their relationship with God could begin in abundance, and that they have eternity assured? When was the last time? Not your views, though they're important, not your views on creation, not your views on the gifts of the Spirit, not your views on the coming election, not your views of the state of the nation, not your view of the Bengals. But when was the last time that you gave the greatest gift that you've ever received? The gospel of Jesus Christ. One final note. This is not a matter of putting notches on our belt for every salvation message given or received, but overflowing with the joy of God's salvation and the understanding of what He expects of us. Understanding of that, of hearing, "Well done. Well done." And we have to know that God is not asking it, but is expecting it of His children.